2 weeks ago, Michelle and I went up to Kelowna for the Sabbath, and sometimes I have to think back and try to imagine and remember what things I have dropped the ball on. We went up there in part to visit the congregation. Many of us used to go there for the feast together, and we went there 7 or 8 years in a row for the feast until we started going to Nigeria and hadn't been back. And so we had friends up there, also Kat, that I've mentioned announcements from in the past, is up there north of Kelowna, and I had said, well, someday, Kat, I will come see you, and we did. We had a chance to go up and see her. It seems to me that she gave me a note to tell everybody, thank you so much for the cards that she got at the feast and how many came in from even international areas and how they just literally flooded in through the feast and afterwards, and great encouragement to her. And so we had a chance again to attend services up there, to visit with her, and then to head back. On the way up, you go through Kettle Falls, where the congregation is, Grand Forks, and on up the road. And as we were coming into Kettle Falls, at least as Michelle remembered, it was Kettle Falls and not the other, but there's a sign as you come into town. And I don't have the exact number, but it basically talks about how many people live in Kettle Falls, and it says something close to, welcome to Kettle Falls, 1,550 happy people in one grouch. And so I thought, all right, you know, what are the chances that you could drive into Kettle Falls and meet the grouch? Well, you know, mathematically, you could say, well, it's one chance of 1,550. Now, the number was, that's rounded a bit, as I remember, but you got one chance of 1,550, but frankly, it's a matter of perspective. If the people you know now tend to be kind of grouchy and frustrating, or if the people where you've lived in the past were the same way as well, then I'd say your chances are pretty good of finding the grouch. If the people you know now are grouchy, and the people you've lived with and knew from the past were grouchy as well, then chances are if you move to Kettle Falls, they'll have to change their sign, because one more grouch has just moved in. Our perspective, positive or negative, impacts our relationships with people, and it impacts our relationship with God. I want to give a little bit of a narrative, because some of the scriptures that I want to illustrate are scriptures that I've fairly recently used. I have a tendency to think of something and I pivot to the next thought, and it always ends up tying in at least maybe to the last sermon. And so sometimes one particular set of scriptures will roll through over a period of time. God promised Abraham a child, Genesis 15. And he said, look up at the stars in heaven. If you can count the stars, then so will your descendants be. As such, that's how many descendants you're going to have, like the stars of heaven. So I don't know what the number would be, you know, in terms of that. It's what he could see, but let's just say that his descendants would be extensive. And then the account says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's the wording of the New Testament, but it refers back to Genesis 15. And God's intent was ultimately what shows would be the lineage that comes through Isaac to Jacob and on down into Israel. Genesis 16 is the next chapter, and what Genesis 16 shows is that Sarah did not believe God, because she was barren, and the child did not arrive. And so she really didn't believe God, to the point that she then gave Hagar to Abraham in order to carry out what needed to be done. That's the line that would come through Ishmael. And Abraham went along with her, didn't he? So the fact is, you'd have to say that Sarah's disbelief impacted, at least at that point, Abraham's belief. It had an impact because he went along. Now, Sarah later did believe, because the account follows with Genesis 17 and Genesis 18, and the description of her laughing, and then God saying, or Jesus Christ saying, well, no, it will happen. She's recorded in Hebrews 11 ultimately as being a believer in that sense as well. But the fact is, in the time And at Genesis 16, the deed was done. So if you begin to compare those, you can say that Isaac was the son of belief. Ishmael was the son of disbelief. And look at the consequences. Look at the consequences of not putting your faith in God, not believing what he says. In that sense, not having a positive expectation. Our positive or our negative focus impacts our relationship to God. Notice Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. This is where it mentions Sarah. But verse number 6. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's the easy part, right? Believing in God. But it says more than that in terms of what our faith is to express. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We're supposed to believe that as well and have faith in that. We are supposed to understand that God is looking out for our good. And we're supposed to believe that there will be positive things come from him. Hebrews 11, those who diligently seek him, a concentrated focus. So how do we see God? Do we have a positive perspective? Do we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Or do we see ourselves as kind of running on a treadmill, going through the paces, and out in front of us is a carrot on a string? And that's the kingdom of God, and we run and we run, and the carrot is always out in front. While we go through all of our paces and exercises along our way. How do we see this Christian life? Do we see it like a greyhound running around a track and the rabbit always runs on ahead? You never quite catch the rabbit. God says, I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. Do we have positive expectations of God? You see, without positive expectations, we don't have any hope. And if without hope, there is no faith. And without faith, we cannot possibly please God or, quite frankly, even be happy with ourselves. We need to have a positive outlook. In the midst of this society, in the midst of Satan's world, in the midst of all the issues and circumstances that swirl around us, and to be spiritually healthy, we must have a positive expectation of God. Give another narrative, because it's a verse that I've recently used more than once, but it's important in this regard. Numbers 13 and 14. 12 men are sent to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 men bring back an evil report. 2 men bring back a good report. Those who believed that they would never inherit the land didn't. And those who believed that God would surely bless them did. They both got just exactly what they expected. Isn't that amazing to perceive? Think of that in terms of your life. You know, are you chasing the carrot on the string and God holds the stick out front? Are you a greyhound on the track with a rabbit always staying ahead in our mind? Or do you believe that God is a rewarder now, in this life, of those who diligently seek him? The spies, all 12, got exactly what they expected. 10 expected destruction and were destroyed. 2 expected to be blessed and entered the promised land. Another narrative, common scripture, Matthew 25, parable of the talent. You know, there's the one who had 10 and the one who had less and 2 and in terms of what God had given them and what they were able to produce. And there's the one who had 1. And the one who had 1 said, well, I knew you were a hard man, referring to the Lord, in this case, God. I knew you were a hard man. I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. I was afraid. I didn't trust you to bless me. I knew you were hard and you were going to hold me accountable, and so I did nothing. Who is it got their talent removed? The one who did nothing. You say, well, they had nothing. You took what little they had away. Yeah, and gave it to someone who would use it well. It goes back. It's the same thing as the spies. They got what they expected. The ones who expected to receive increase produced increase, and God blessed them. And the ones who looked at God as harsh and a hard man, and they were afraid in the wrong sense, had even what they were given taken away. Now, go back to the other. If the people you already know tend to be grouches, then the people you're likely to meet in the future are probably going to be grouches as well. In fact, wherever you go, grouches are going to be waiting for you to arrive because they know you're coming. It's all of us. It's where we are. It's how we live this life. When we focus on our troubles grow larger. And instead of being a problem, it becomes an obstacle. And when we worry and we become afraid and fearful of these things, they become enemies and oppression. And we back down and sometimes walk away. It's not being wise. I mean, we don't want to go down dead-end roads. But there's strength in a positive focus. What are Christians called? Believers. Believers. That's the name for those people who are faithful and trust God and put Him first. It implies very directly a positive focus. God has worked with His people in this way all through the Bible, time and time again. Go back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. We have the story here of Gideon. It says, Jerubbabel, Judges 7, verse 1, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So there's going to be a battle now, and Gideon has gone out to defend his people. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, and say, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him go home. Turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" So if you're afraid, fearful, if you're not really in belief, if you don't trust God to have a positive focus or to bless you according to your service to Him, your desire to be a part of what He is doing, it says, go home. Now, that sounds a little bit bold, I suppose, but what God was saying in this case is, if they're afraid, let them. We're going to thin this thing out a little bit. I'm not wanting to thin anything out a little bit. I am saying we need to keep a positive focus. Those are the ones God is going to work with, and those are the ones whom God is going to win the battle through, because they will give the glory to God and not to themselves. 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. God says that's still too much, and He thinned them out further than in another way. But the first cut was to say, all right, those of you who are afraid, those of you who are unsure, those of you who really are looking over your shoulder, go ahead, step aside. I'm going to take care of this, but I'm going to do it with those who believe. They are the ones that I will work with first. It's interesting when you look at some of the writings of Paul. There's a section of the epistles called the prison epistles. And they're called that because he was in prison. Now, it was kind of a house arrest. And I can't really go back and say, well, here's what house arrest was like. But he did have the ability to write letters and communicate, take visitors. So he was a Roman citizen who had appealed to Caesar. And therefore, it wasn't like he was locked up in some debtor's prison, thrown down with the rats. It wasn't like that, but he was in confinement. And so he wrote letters while he was in confinement, and the confinement lasted 1 to 2 years. And the books that he wrote, the letters, were to the Ephesians and the Philippians, and to the Colossians, and then also the letter of Philemon. And again, it was about 60-61 AD. So all of these things that happened that we read about in the book of Acts to Paul, that he'd been shipwrecked, and then God continued him on his way, interceding for him, bitten by the snake, should have died. God interceded for him because he had work for Paul to do. So Life Application Bible, a copy of which I have at home, goes through and it begins to describe some of those letters he wrote in prison, what the purpose was. Under Ephesians, it says, the letter was not written to confront any heresy or problem in the churches. It was sent with Tychicus to strengthen and encourage the churches in the area. So he's trying to encourage them. He's the one in prison. But he's writing them, the Ephesians, remembering the fact that he had been with them and how they wept when he had continued on to Jerusalem. He wrote the Colossians, and that was a doctrinal letter. It was to combat errors in the church and to correct the issues at hand. So the work, the letter to the Colossians, was written more in a doctrinal way. The letter on Philemon here was to convince Philemon to forgive his runaway slave, Onesimus, and to accept him as a brother in the faith. So here he is. Okay, Onesimus was a slave runaway. Onesimus was in captivity, but had been of assistance to Paul. Paul writes Philemon and says, set him free. Now, Paul wasn't set free at the point that he wrote this, but he says, I hope to be free. He was looking to being free, but he says, set him free as well. He's your brother. Treat him as a brother in Christ. Philippians was the letter that, at least in various accounts, was probably written last of the four. It was the one that was later than the first three. And instead of reading you Life Application Bible's description, I want to just read you some of the scriptures in the book of Philippians, because it will tell you what it was about. It was a letter to strengthen and encourage the Philippians. While they're free, and he's in prison, and yet he was holding up their hands. They had also held up his. They had given him gift. They had supported Paul, and he was grateful to them. There was a very personal bond that had been built in this way. Philippians 1, verse number 3. Think about how positive Paul's perspective had to be. How much of a believer in terms of his fruit of his life and the way he processed it and the way he looked at God had to be. Philippians 1 verse 3 says, I thank God on my every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you all with joy. While in prison, he's making requests with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Pretty encouraging. Chapter 2 and verse number 12, I'm not going to go through exhaustively, but I will go through some of the various chapters and a point out of each. Philippians 2 and verse number 12. Says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God's working in your lives. God's going to direct you. God's going to give you what you need. Just respond to it. Do what God says. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I do press on. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press, he said, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many of us as are mature, spiritually mature, have this mind. He says, let us remember these things. Let us do what God gave us to do. Now, again, he's encouraging them, and yet he's the one that needs their assistance. They're sending him a gift, and he's thanking them and responding in this way. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. They didn't drag Paul into house arrest or prison, you know, pulling behind on a chain while he's fighting and grappling with the guards. He actually went and was an example to the point that he was respected by the jailers that we have record of, at least, that had custody of him. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. So you can be under house arrest. You can put it into God's hand. You can let your request be known, but you can be at peace. And it's beyond human understanding, but it is God's way. You have to maintain a certain focus. Verse number 8. Here's what our focus should be. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So it doesn't just happen. It's not just like falling out of the tree and then this is the result. No, this is a conscious focus. But again, what's so amazing to me is to read the book of Philippians and recognize where Paul is sitting, and yet he's the one encouraging the church. We can look at life, brethren, as an opportunity or a burden. Can be some big obstacle that we have to struggle our way over, or it can be a blessing, and we can be giving God thanks. And we can look at people much the same way. People, quite frankly, can be a blessing, or we can see them as a burden, as a big obstacle toward getting on our way. And you know what? The way that we look at life and the way we look at people is going to be related in part to the way we see God as well. Because we're not going to see his creation as some kind of cankered, destroyed, useless appendage to a body that should have been cut off, and then turn around and praise God and give him thanks. Those are going to be connected in some very personal ways. Satan is the one who is negative, father of lies, the accuser of the brethren. He's our adversary, and yet God's purposes are still going to be fulfilled. God knows the world is filled with violence and injustice and poverty and suffering and disease. God knows it, and we don't even imagine it the way God knows it. And yet, God says, I'm calling you out of that world spiritually. Now, we come out physically in the sense that we do certain things, but it means that mentally as well, we have to disengage. Which means that doesn't mean we write it off and don't pay attention, but no, we leave those values and those troubles and the cause of those troubles behind. John 16, Christ describes his preparation for death. John 16, verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, the Father is with me. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So, you don't have to die to overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world while he's still alive, and he's trying to tell the disciples, there's trouble coming, there's going to be trouble. I assure you of that, but I have told you this so that you can be at peace. Now, it took them a while to get there, I suppose, but it was available to them. If somebody asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3:15, If they ask us a reason for the hope that's in us, does our answer actually give them hope? Is it hopeful? Can we give them a positive response? Is the response going to be an encouragement? Or is it going to be a warning about some great big pack of trouble? Being forgiven of our sins is an incredible blessing. But so is living this Christian life. Keeping the Sabbath and the holy days is a blessing. Coming to church, assembling on the Sabbath is a blessing. Not working on the Sabbath is a blessing. Tithing is a blessing. Not eating unclean meat is a blessing because God has called us to a higher standard. Marrying within the faith is a blessing. We were in Kettle Falls last Sabbath, and I used this sermon there, and I was going and reminding them. I said, you know what? Our church circuit, you add up our churches on this circuit, and that's equal basically to the size of the church in Nigeria. Our circuit. All right? So now, you're on our church circuit, and you want to marry. And that's everybody in your nation that you have contact with. Well, let's see, some of us are older and single, and some of us are married, and some of us are children, and so everybody's not necessarily in that spot, and you say, all right, that's what it is, that's what you got, here's the church circuit. Now, you know, be happy, thank God, praise His name. You can say, well, man, I'm not going to do it. That's not enough. It's not good enough for what I need. Well, God knows. God's in charge. Do we expect good things from God only when it feels good, or do we believe it no matter what? Are we believers? I've used the example years back, I expect, but I remember a couple that met in Germany, and one was in Western Germany and one was in East Germany. And it was back when the Iron Curtain was still in place. And you could say, well, how in the world can I ever meet somebody? I'm in East Germany and I don't even have hardly contact. The members back then, to get the literature in, would have to take booklets and write them out in a letter so that it looked like a letter going in, and they would mail it in and it would be the wording of the booklet written out by hand. And yet God made provision through, I think it was at the time, a feast and relationship, and the woman was in East Germany, and she met the man who would become her husband from West Germany, and they married and were happy, and God made provision. And yet it was certainly a long, long shot and very, very small odds if you looked at it in that specific way. Again, you go back, is life an opportunity or a burden? Are people a blessing or a test and a trial? And your answer to those questions is going to impact, quite frankly, the honest answer to what is your relationship to God. Are you the greyhound and the kingdom of God is the rabbit and you just never quite get there? Well, we don't get there until the resurrection, I know that, but Christ walked on this earth and said the kingdom of God has come among you with His presence and with His teaching. We have to look at all of what God has given us to do and see it in the truth that it is as a blessing, as His way, as the best way. God's laws and His ways, His instruction are not burdens. Again, remember the parable of talents. The people, the one individual that looked at the talent that he was given as a burden because the Lord was a hard man and he was afraid of him, and then I didn't want to do anything with it. I didn't want to take that risk. And frankly, I didn't think it would work anyway. Why, that seed probably wouldn't even grow a plant if I put it in the ground. Well, he got no harvest. Ephesians 3, one of the epistles, again, that Paul penned sitting there in confinement. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. See, the battle is always in the mind. The battle is always, in that sense, in the heart. Physical is the environment we live in, but God's mind is in our mind, and that's where the battle takes place, on the inside. And Paul says, I pray that God will strengthen you through his spirit in that way. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, to have a positive expectation of God, knowing that God is interested in our future and, frankly, in our present, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. He just said God can do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we can even ask or imagine. Do you believe it? Do we live our life in such a way to trust God in order to put him first? God is the source of all good things. Mike mentioned Thanksgiving's coming up this next week. Being thankful is part of having a positive focus. And it's a critical part of our relationship to God. Look at Jeremiah 29. I think this is a fascinating scripture. Jeremiah 29, because what we're looking here is captivity of the Jews. They're off captive in Babylon, at least part of them here. And so Jeremiah's letter comes in chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right, so now they're in confinement. They're under house arrest, effectively, in another land. Verse number 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, from whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Go ahead and get settled and find peace, because you're in captivity, but I am with you if you will let me, if you believe. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they will bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. Pray for your captors and seek peace, that God will give you honor in their sight. Verse number 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray for me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I think that's fascinating. They go to captivity, and the result would be naturally to resent that. But who sent them to captivity? God did. So when you start resenting your captors, and you start resenting your circumstances, what is the very next thing you're going to resent as well? You're going to resent God. Because if you truly believe that he's in charge of all things, then at some point you're going to connect the dots and he will be included. We need to have positive expectations of God, which means we need to process those things in a different way. Ecclesiastes 11 is a warning. Ecclesiastes 11. But it kind of says how this works out and plays out in various ways. Verse number 1. Cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. Okay, saying, look, go ahead and be generous, distribute, share. It doesn't say demand somebody distribute to you. That's the way our nation is being established at this point. No, it says you give to them. feed the fish, and the fish will multiply. Someday when the time comes, you can go out there and have a harvest. You can catch a catch and feed yourselves. But cast your bread on the waters, and you'll find it after many days. Give a serving to seven, also to eight. For you do not know what evil will be on the earth. This time's going to come when you're going to need help yourself. So while you're able, you share and give to others. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. Nothing you can do about that. You're not going to stop the rain. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where a tree falls, there it's going to lie. So you're not going to change nature and what you do. It'll happen, and you better just be accepting of the fact that these things took place. But then the warning in verse 4, he who observes the wind won't sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So you can worry about the fact that the tree fell to the north or the south. Or you can worry about the fact that there's clouds on the horizon, therefore I think I'll stay inside. And it says, you know what? If you spend your time worrying about the wind, you're not going to sow your seed. And if you spend your time looking at the clouds, you're not going to go out there and reap, because there will be no harvest. You know what? Be grateful for the wind. Be grateful for the clouds. And you will look at them in a different way. We've lived here 14 years. Everywhere Michelle and I have ever lived, even when we had rental houses, we landscaped them. We literally had bought trees and bushes and plants and the rental homes we were in and landscaped the whole place because we're going to live here. I'd like something around me that's growing if we could. So we've always done that. We came here 14 years ago, and the yard and the house that we bought was just basically grass. And we started planting bushes and trees. Hundreds of bushes and trees we've planted. We planted some years back, probably at least 10, maybe 12 years now, we planted a couple of Norwegian firs. And they were, I don't know, probably 25 feet tall or more, thick and full, and they provided some of the barrier on one side of the yard. We're actually trying to build the yard so that you could go outside and not be able to see anybody else. We have houses around us. On one side's the Mormon church in the parking lot. And we keep planting more and more bushes and trees to fill in this barrier I want to go home to a place that I want to be. When I go home, I want to say, you know what? I want to be here. I want to sit out there if I can on that patio, and I'm going to take pleasure in the fact that God has allowed us to be in this place. Well, those Norwegian firs grew up, and then two winters ago, the snow came down, and it was the heaviest winter we had in history in Spokane, and those branches went up the wrong direction for a snow load, and they got snow loaded, and they were up high, and it was all winter, and it never stopped, and finally, I just never kept up with it. Come spring, all the branches are splayed out. And I took string, and I tied up some of the branches, you know, and tried to get them to all look real nice, and it still looked kind of sick. And finally, I just said, well, we lost those. I cut them down, dug the stumps out of the ground, and threw them on the side. And at the time, I went out and planted a couple more. They were cork bark firs, and they were only 7 feet tall, and we stuck them in the ground. And I looked at those for about a year, I said, I'm not going to live long enough for those trees to grow up and fill in that space again. I'm certainly not going to get 14 more years. Maybe we will. I hope, God willing, we do. But I'm just saying, my expectation is not that we will, to grow them over again. So I stared at those and stared at those, and finally the nursery on the hill above our house, we're driving in there one day, and Michelle had noticed it too, and they had a sign out, and big sale in the fall. Most of the nurseries are closed for the season. And so I walked in there and asked them, well, how much, you know? And my thought was, what's the biggest tree you've got that I can get? And so we walked around, looked at things, and finally, you know what? They're right above the house, and they were wanting to close out some stock, and everybody else was already shut down, and their price was pretty good, so I did. We bought in, we had a truck bring a tree in. And it wasn't just a little bobcat. It was a big thing with forks on it. I said, well, how big an area, how wide is it going to have to be for this to come in? He said, well, we need 8 feet. 8 feet? Will you bring it in with a crane? You know what I mean? Well, it'd be nice. So I did. I tore down the trellis on the grapes that I had built and made it out where you could drive straight in. I dug a great big hole like this, okay? That was the hole. And I didn't dig it as deep because, honestly, I didn't want that tree down very far. I wanted that tree up. And so they plopped it in the ground. The roots were this high above the ground. I had to build up the whole area to bury that root ball because I wanted that last foot. You know, we're passing through this life, but you know what? As I go, I want to look at a big tree and a little one, and you got to put it in the ground. The saying on Speed of Trust in the book said, you know, when's the best time to plant a tree? Well, 20 years ago, I think it said. Well, what's the next best time? Well, today. So plant some trees in your life if you need trees. Plant the biggest ones you can get if you can. If not, plant what you have. And thank God that he'll give you the opportunity to do it at all. So you know what? We go out. We've been here 14 years. I go out every year, and I move more plants in. I went back up after I bought the evergreens. I planted some ornamental pears. I went back up, and I bought some dogwoods. And I got some red ones in Seville. I've started sticking those in. Can't wait. Can't wait for winter to go. I'm already waiting on spring. I want to see those things bloom out, grow up, fill in. I want to go sit in the patio and look around. Can't see anybody, any place. You know, God says, build your houses, dwell in them. Don't focus on the rain, the wind, and the clouds, or you'll never get anything done. It'll be too late. You'll be waiting, and it'll be over. Do it today. Do what you have to do. Expect positive things from God. Maintain a positive perspective. James 1, verse number 2, part of a larger passage. I almost hesitate to read the first part of it because it becomes almost so repetitive, but I have to read the first part to read the second part, so bear with me. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy, have a positive expectation when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's the part that I wanted to read the most. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. You see, you have to believe it. If you're a believer, it means you believe it. Believe God. It means you have positive expectation of God's response, of his care for you. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Wow. Imagine that. He is a double-minded man, unstable in his way. God says, you know, if you want something, ask me. Now, it doesn't say that if we ask God for a sports car that we can believe that he'll give us a sports car because God's value and his will is on a little higher scale. It doesn't mean we'll never have a sports car. I had a sports car once. You know, it was a TR3, and Michelle and I used to putz around in it in Pasadena. And after we had it for a while, we got real domestic, and we sold it and bought a couch. Well, I don't know. Sports car was more fun, but the couch was fun too, so I guess. Just depends on what stage of life it is and what's fun. Picture I saw in a book recently, had it in my files, but came back out. I don't know if that'll show up or not on the camera. Who is that? Anybody know? Who's being portrayed? Babe Ruth. See that? Very famous portrayal. Now, they actually have a video picture, or at least a camera picture. I think there was a video clip of this incident. And this is an ad for somebody. But it says it's been 59 years since anyone felt this confident in front of a crowd. And it's Babe Ruth pointing out to center field. This is a real story. This is not just a rendition, all right? It says, in the 1932 World Series, with the Cubs riding him unmercifully, Babe Ruth calmly pointed to the center field bleachers as if to predict the flight of the ball. On the next pitch, He hit it where no ball had been hit before. Now, I've read and studied the accounts of it, and there's certain disputes and there's certain impressions, but the fact is the facts of what actually took place are reasonably agreed on. It was the 1932 World Series, Yankees against the Chicago Cubs. It was toward the end of Babe Ruth's career in that sense, in terms of his might and power and strength as a player. And he got up to bat, and the Cubs bench is booing and yelling and mocking him and trying to get him to be rattled and to make a mistake. And so there was quite a competition set up. Babe Ruth is sitting up there, and he let the first ball go by. Strike. Called strike. One. And he took and he pointed to the Cubs bench. And he goes, okay, that's one. And he stood there, and the pitcher threw a couple of balls, and he let the balls go by. Pitcher threw another ball, threw a strike. Called strike. Babe Ruth just stood there. Bam! Looks at the Cubs bench. They're mocking, laughing at him, making fun, cat calls. He goes, all right, that's two. Strike two. He's telling them, you know, all right, I know what's going on. He let them go by. Called strikes. Didn't swing. Then he steps up to the plate. He's left-handed. And the pitcher now, knowing he's got him two and two, throws a curveball out wide. Babe Ruth, before he batted, excuse me, I lose my context, he stops after the two and two call, and he points out to center field. Center field's the furthest place away on that field. It's the longest run. Center field fence and the barrier there was something like 440 feet. Okay? So he points out there, he sets up, pitcher throws a curve wide to kind of try to pull him off. He almost stepped out of the batter's box to reach it. He literally had to reach for the ball, but he'd called that ball. He was taking it. And he smacked the ball in a home run, one of the longest hits that had been recorded in that day. Now, they make a movie out of that and they dress it all up and things, but the fact is, you know what? Hitting that ball took skill, right? He had to be able to hit that ball, but what else did it take? He had to believe it. You had to believe it. He let first one go by, called strike. He says, all right, fine, you can get two strikes on me. And you can make it where I have to hit the ball. And you can throw that ball where it's a hard one to hit, and I have to almost step out of the box to hit it, and I'm going to tell you where exactly it's going to go. And it did. It went there. So that's why it became so famous. It was the called shot. He believed he could do it. He absolutely, in fact, he knew he could do it. More than just in his mind, well, I hope this works. Abraham believed God. He was a believer. And that's what we're called, believers. Christ said he couldn't do very many mighty works in his own home area because of the unbelief. Because he, in relationship to those people, would respond to them if they had believed and looked to him and had a positive expectation, but because they did not. It wasn't that he didn't have the power of God, it's that he chose not to exercise it on their behalf because they didn't believe. Do we? Do we believe? Do we have a positive expectation of God? We should. We need to. John chapter 11, in times of trouble and test, it becomes more critical than in times of ease and leisure, obviously. John 11, verse 25. This is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, and obviously included in that is Mary and Martha. And Jesus now is talking to Martha, John 11, 25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. He said, are you in the wheelbarrow? And she said, I'm in. We need to do our part, brethren. We have our part to play. But we also need to believe that God will do his. We need to trust God, and we need to maintain a positive focus.